Hey, welcome again this morning. My name is Marcus. I love that I get to do this every week with you guys. It's a joy. Man, I love that last song that we sang together as well. Hey guys, can we get the lights on in here a little bit during the message so people can see the Bibles and whatnot? But we're going to Acts 21 is where we're going to be today. But I love that last song because as we sing "Holy, Holy, Holy," we join heaven as we sing that song. As there's angels declaring that day in and day out that holy is the Lord. And so, man, what a joy it is to do that this morning. As a lot of you know. We have been in a season of prayer and fasting as a church, 21 days of prayer and fasting. And so we are entering into our final week of that. And man, I'm so encouraged by the stories I'm hearing from you and how God is at work in your life and those things. And so, but here's one thing. I want to press us to take a step even further, a step that may even feel a little bit overwhelming for some. But I want to invite you into this because I just think God wants to meet us in a special way. And so this upcoming Friday from 6 p.m., through 6 p.m. on Saturday, I want to invite us to do, as a church, we want to do 24 hours of unbroken prayer as a church. Now that sounds daunting, I get it. And so here's what that means. That doesn't mean you have to pray for 24 hours, okay? I'm not asking you to do that. But what I am asking is that you would pray with us during that 24 hours that you would sign up for an hour time slot to pray with us during that time. If you got one of those worship handouts, there's actually information in there today for how you can sign up for a time slot in that. Also, hey, Marwan, can we do this? Can you go to the slides at the end of the service and click on the one? It has a QR code on it for people to, they can scan this, can throw it up on the screen here. And we can actually have you sign up. You can scan that QR code and you can sign up for an hour-long time slot. We're going to give you a guide to help you during that hour, right? So here's what it is. We're asking you to come to take a time slot to come to this building from 6 o'clock to 11 p.m. on Friday, and then from 11 p.m. to I think it's 5 a.m. It's going to switch to a virtual meeting, okay? And then from there until 6 p.m. that night, we want to have somebody in this building or somebody online praying during that 24 hours continually, unbroken. And so, man, I just want to invite you to take a step of faith and say, okay, God, I don't know if I've never prayed for an hour in my life, but I want to trust you and I want to step into this. And so I want to just stretch us hopefully as a church, and I want to see what God can do because we believe that prayer changes us and it also moves the heart of God. And so we want to seek the Lord together this Friday. And so I hope you'll be a part of that in some form or capacity. And so anyway, I just wanted to put that before you as well. And then as Aaron said, next Sunday we kick off new service times at 9 and 10:45. And here's my big thing. Bring someone with you, okay? We're making more room for more people to discover and deepen a relationship with Jesus. And that's why we're doing it. It's not just to add another service because we're not busy. It's because we want to see more people reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're here, and that's why we do what we do. And so it's good stuff. So let me ask you this. How many of you enjoy a good road trip? Anybody enjoy a good road trip? What's like your road trip snack? What's your go-to road trip snack? Just shout it out.
Chips.
Chex Mix, chips. What?
Trail mix.
Okay, that's a new one. Never heard that one before. Pickles, okay. Yeah. So here's the thing. And road trips can be a lot of fun, right? Road trips can be really enjoyable. And here's what I love about road trips, and we just did it a little bit here. You can learn a lot about someone on a road trip. You lock some people in a car together for 8, 9, 10, 12 hours, and you learn a lot about that person, like pickles on road trips. We'll pray for Avery, I think, said that. It was a dare. Okay, even better. Pray for a dare. She eats pickles on road trips. But you learn a lot about people on road trips. You learn about their snacks. You learn about, hey, what's going on in their life, because you're just stuck in there, and you don't have a whole lot of other things to do other than to talk to each other. And I mean, I've been on some great road trips in my life. In fact, it was on a road trip from Pennsylvania back to Texas that Kayla and I first became friends. And we met on a bus, and there was a bunch of other people on the bus, but we connected, and she put me in the friend zone. It was great. And I navigated that well, apparently. But road trips are really, really great. I remember when I first became a youth pastor, though. I was only a couple of months into this thing, and they said, hey, we're doing a youth missions trip to Peru. You're going, 40 kids, here you go. And so we got on a plane, and we flew to Lima, Peru. And from Lima, we had to get on this bus with all 40 of us and travel over the mountains and into the jungle of Peru. And you think that sounds like a good time, and it was somewhat, but it was also... if you've ever been, man, we live in the mountains. You know what these roads are like. We were on roads like that, but in Peru, going over the mountains on a double-decker bus. And that's just a little bit more sway to a double-decker bus than your car. And so you can imagine the car sickness that was rolling around that thing as we went over the mountains. And then we get to the top of the mountain, and new youth pastor here, you know, and I'm like, okay, quick bathroom break, get back on the bus, we got to keep going. And so we get and we all get back on the bus, and we start down the road, and then all of a sudden the bus driver hits the brakes because there was a student that we had left behind that was chasing the bus. And so I'm like, I didn't even know he was gone. I'm like, man, and we got to figure out a better way to keep up with these kids. But thankfully he made it home to his parents. It's all good. But I almost left a kid on the top of a mountain in Peru. But here's why I loved that road trip. Even though there was sickness, even though I almost left a kid behind, here's why I love that road trip. Man, that was such a great opportunity for me to get to know a lot of the students for the first time. It was so good for me to be able to get to spend some time around them and just hear more about who they are, what they were interested in, what they like to do for fun. And I just got to know those students really, really well on that trip. In fact, I love most of the trips I got to do as a student pastor. And as much as fun as it was taking kids to camp and the camp side of it, but some of my the best stories and some of the worst stories come from the road trip to and from. Because, man, kids do dumb things on buses. Never mind. I'm not even get to it. But I have some good stories. I'll tell you some other time. But I love those trips because I got to know students so well. And that's why I think road trips are so, so good, is because the relational connection that you make and how you get to know people. And so what we're doing today, as we continue in Acts, we're in Acts 21, where Paul and his crew, they're on a road trip. They've been on a journey for a long season now. And what we get today from Luke, who is the author of Acts, who's on this road trip with Paul, he is going to give us some insights as to who Paul is and how Paul demonstrated who he was as they were traveling together. And so that's what we're looking at here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 21. We're going to begin to see more about what Paul was like. And I want you to, as we work through this, just to pay attention to some of the things that we see about Paul and that Luke reveals to us about him. So it says this. It says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came to a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And we had come in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And when our days were ended, we departed and went on a journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. And we went on board the ship, and they returned home.
And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And so here's what we're just seeing here, okay? We're seeing these incredible details of this trip and this voyage that Paul and his companions are on. And here's why this is important. And I've talked about this before. This is important, and this is in here because it really happened, okay? That this is not just, the book, the Bible itself is not just a made-up story, but it is a historical account of the things that actually took place, and in particular, the book of Acts is the first 30 years or so of the early church. And so Luke is detailing Paul's travels and how he traveled with Paul. And what I think I notice here as Paul travels, as he travels all along the way and he makes these different stops, that everywhere he goes, he connects with the group of believers there that are there. He connects with the disciples that are in these places. That Paul saw everywhere he went as an opportunity to make disciples. That this was his entire mission in life, that everywhere he goes, everywhere he encounters someone, he's either trying to convince them to become a disciple or he's trying to encourage them in their discipleship journey, in their following of Jesus. This is what we do as the people of God who follow after God. We are always looking for ways to convince someone that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that they too should follow after him. And we are always looking for ways to build up the church, to build up the body of Christ, and encourage one another as we seek after the Lord together. That this is what disciples do. And Paul is a great example of that. That Paul is a disciple maker. In fact, in the book of Romans, in chapter 1, he talks about, he hasn't yet gone to Rome, and so he's writing this letter to them to encourage them, but he's also saying, hey, I'm hoping I get to come to you. And when I come to you, I want to be a blessing and an encouragement to you, but I also want you to be a blessing and an encouragement to me. And so this is the way the body of Christ works, that we are in mutual, relationship with one another, that we need each other. That there is a building up of the body that only takes place when we are encouraging one another. That we are working together for all that God has called us to do. And so Paul is traveling here and he arrives in Caesarea, which is this last stop before going on to Jerusalem. And it's here, at this point in his journey, that we begin to see even more about who Paul is and more about what he is up to. And so verse 10. It says, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, I want to be honest with you. If any of you ever come up and try and take my belt, I'm going to punch you in the nose, okay? That's a side note, but that's, if you ever come up to me like, Marcus, I need your belt, and you start trying to yank that thing off of me and then binding your hands and feet together, I'm going to be like, okay, you're going to get knocked out. Don't touch my belt. And I read this and I'm like, what a weird moment. What a weird scene. And we think, and then at first I was like, well, maybe this is just weird for us in America, in westernized, you know, where we have our personal space. We don't do, we just don't do those kind of things. Maybe there was some significance to this. And as I looked, it's like, no, it's weird in their day too. What's going on here? Is Agabus seems like just like a weird guy. And I want to be honest with you though, that while what he did is weird, the reality is that he's full of faith and trust in God. That he is compelled by the Spirit to go and tell Paul this in this way. That he didn't just wake up one morning like, I think I'm gonna go take somebody's belt today. Like that wasn't his mindset. But rather he is compelled by the Spirit to go and do this. And here's why I think that that's important for us to hear and hear this morning, okay? I think that this is important for us to hear and see this morning because we have to. I think one of the like I say, one of the cool things I think during this 21 days of prayer and fasting is I think we've I'm encouraged to hear about how you are praying and how you're seeking after God and how some of the things that you are fasting from the Lord. And I love hearing that stuff. I love hearing what God's doing as you pray and learn to pray and grow in prayer. But one of the things I've just been convicted in my own heart, in my own life lately is man, I can talk to God all day. I talk for a living. I'm good at talking. But I'm not always great at listening. And what we see Agabus doing here is he is listening to God. He is listening to the Spirit. And he is obeying as the Spirit leads him to. Now here's the reality. The reality is that we need to be careful that we're not being odd for God, right? Like we don't want to be odd for God. We don't want to just be weird to be weird. But the reality is if we would stop and start listening to God, listening to the Spirit in his promptings in our lives, there are going to be times where the Spirit is going to ask us to do things that feel weird, that feel uncomfortable, that are outside of what we would normally think to do. And if we would listen and we would obey, then there's going to be times where we're prompted to step into things that do feel just a little bit weird. And yet that's okay, because I think the Bible is filled with people who do things prompted by the Spirit of God that feel weird. And so I think the next question that comes to my mind is, well, how do I know if it's God's Spirit or just bad pizza I ate last night? Right? Like how do I know the difference between maybe the Spirit of God prompting me and telling me to do something and my own just selfish desires? How do I seek out the difference there? John talks about that we need to test the Spirit, right? But I think that there's a few things that we do in order to help us understand what the Spirit could be leading us to do. And I think the first thing is that we go to God's Word, okay? I think the first test of anything that you feel like the Spirit of God is leading you to do is it in alignment with what Scripture teaches? Is it in alignment with what Scripture teaches? Because we believe that this is the authoritative word of God. That it has been, 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that it has been breathed out by God. That God, through the Spirit, inspired the writers of the entirety of the Scriptures to write what they wrote. Therefore, it is from God. And so what we teach from the Scriptures, that's why we teach from this every week. That's why we stand firm in this. This is why we don't teach Marcus's opinion, but we teach what God's word says. But when we feel like the Spirit is prompting us, we have to ask ourselves, does this align with what the Scriptures teach? Is this in alignment with what God has revealed in His Word? Because we have the revealed will of God in His Word. And so God is never going to lead you to something that is contrary to that. He's never going to lead you to do something that is not in alignment with that. He is never going to lead you. He's never going to lead you to go and have an affair with someone, okay? Like, that's just not, like, the Spirit of God just leads. No. And I use that because it's such an obvious example, but there's other things in our lives that I think that we just need to be willing to test that with through the lens of God's Word. But I think we also test this in context of community. I think we need to have wise men and women in our lives who we can go to and say, hey, this is what I feel like God is prompting me to. This is what I feel like God is leading me to. What do you think? And have them speak truth into our lives. People that we have given permission to speak that into our lives. And so this is actually, look at Paul's response here. Look at Luke's response in verse 12. It says, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. You see, Luke and his crew, they're trying to speak words of wisdom to Paul. They're like, listen, back up in verse 4. We were there, and the people through the Spirit were telling you not to go to Jerusalem. And now Agabus does this weird thing, and it's weird for sure, but clearly it's from God. And so you need to not go to Jerusalem, Paul. And that he has friends in his life who see the path he is on and are willing to speak truth into his life. They say, hey, we see you're on this path to destruction, and we're concerned. We think you need to stay back, Paul. You see, the not-so-ordinary life is always lived out in the context of community. It's always lived out in the context of community, that we need godly men and women in our lives who can speak the truth into our lives, that we need to be that type of community for others, that we can't just expect to receive it and not also be that. That there need to be men and women in your life who you are close enough to, who do enough life with them, where they see the day in, day out of your life in some form or fashion, where they are up close enough to your life, where they can say, hey, I'm concerned when I see this. And that you have given permission to speak into your life. That you said, hey, if you see me on the road to destruction, if you see me going down this path, if you see me doing this or that, man, I need you to call me on it. That we have to be a community that is open and honest enough with our lives, at least to certain people in our lives that love Jesus, that we can then speak into our lives. When I was learning to drive, I was 15, I had my learner's permit. I remember sitting in the car with my dad, and he's trying to coach me on how to drive, and it wasn't stressful at all, I'm sure, for him. But we're sitting there, and I learned how to drive, and as I'm driving down the road, he's like, okay, now you need to switch lanes, but before you do, you need to check your blind spots. And he's like, now before you switch, put your blinker on and look over your left shoulder. And I'm like, okay. And I'm looking over my right shoulder. And he says, no, your left shoulder. And I look over my right shoulder again. And then he says it again. And I look, and he says, finally, he's like, your left shoulder. You know, like it's all, you know, just lovingly as he could at that point because of my hard-headedness and not listening to what he's actually saying. And so finally I look over my left shoulder and I see, okay, I'm good. And I switch lanes or whatever, right? And so here's the reality. All of us have blind spots in our lives. All of us have blind spots in our lives. There are parts of our lives that we don't see very well. That as much as we think we have a good handle on our lives, as much as we think that we've got a good grasp on the things going on in our lives, we all have these spaces in our life that are hard to see very clearly. And we need men and women who love Jesus in our lives who can speak into those blind spots, who see our blind spots a lot more clear than we are because their vantage point is different than ours. And we need these people in our lives, like Paul has these people in his life. And they're trying to encourage him. They're trying to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. And we're going to talk about how they're wrong here in a minute for what they're saying. But ultimately, they're trying to do the most loving thing they can for Paul. You see, if we're going to have relationships like this, we have to be able to love our friend more than we love our friendship. We have to love our friend more than we love our friendship. And here's what that means. That there's going to be moments and there's going to be times where you have to speak truth to a friend and it might cost you the relationship. That when you have to say hard things to someone, sometimes they don't want to hear it. And they're going to walk away from that relationship. I think if you've ever had a hard conversation with somebody, you probably know what I'm talking about. And sometimes it's just for a season. And sometimes it's not. But if we're going to do this, we have to be willing to say, man, I love you more than I love what I get from your friendship. This is what Jesus did. This is what, I mean, over and over again, Jesus was calling out the Pharisees, right? Not because he's trying to just be a jerk to them. He's like we don't need to be jerks for Jesus, okay? Like that's not what we're saying here. But Jesus is speaking truth into their lives because he loves them and he's going after their heart. And this is what we are called to do if we're going to be in community with one another. This is why we encourage community groups, because the hope is that in a community group, you can build these type of relationships over time. Like, I'm going to be honest, if you show up week one, it's not going to probably be there week one. Maybe, but probably not. But we need to, hopefully in our community groups, over time, as we do life together, that these type of bonds will form, where we can have the ability to speak in truth, in love to one another, in a very real way. And this is the type of friends that Paul has here. They're concerned for his life. They're concerned for the path he's on, the road to destruction that they keep. What's wrong with the way they viewed it? It says, then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." You see, Paul is saying, listen, I agree with what you're saying. I agree that going to Jerusalem is probably going to go bad for me. We don't know the end result yet, but we know it's probably going to lead to imprisonment. I am aware of that. It's not like that's in a blind spot in my life that I haven't seen. It's not like God hasn't given me a warning that this is where we are headed. I know that the Spirit has prompted you to tell me what's going to happen, and I know it, and I've counted the cost. I've counted the cost of going to Jerusalem. The Spirit, if we read last week in chapter 20, he says, the Spirit compels me to Jerusalem. The Spirit has told me this is where I must go. You don't want me to go there because you love me and you don't want me to suffer, but I must go even if I must suffer, because it is more important that I do the will of God than I do my will. It's more important that I follow the will of God, even if it means suffering, than go the way I want to avoid suffering. Paul counted the cost of walking with Jesus. He knows what it's going to cost him. He's known his entire journey with Jesus. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 9, where Paul comes to faith in Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he's blind, and God sends another follower of Jesus to go and pray over him and restore his sight. And the guy's like, "I don't want to go. That dude's been killing Christians. I'm not about that." And he says, "I'm going to show that guy how much he has to suffer for my name's sake." That Paul, his entire life has known. He's always known what following Jesus will cost him. He's always known, and he's counted the cost. It's what allows him to say things like, "To live is Christ, but to die is gain." Which essentially means, if they kill me, praise God, I get to be with Jesus. If they leave me alive and they just imprison me, praise God, I get to bring as many people as possible with me to Jesus. Because you know that is the only thing we get to bring with us to heaven, right? Is other people. Like, that's the only thing we get to do, is just bring as many people as possible. And so when Paul says to live as Christ and to die as gain, he says, praise God, no matter what my circumstances, because Jesus is going to be glorified. That this is what Paul's life was all about. You see, the not-so-ordinary life is, and this is the part of that I think a lot of us are hesitant to embrace, the part of following Jesus that we're hesitant to walk in, because the not-so-ordinary life is an invitation to come and die. You see, it begins with an invitation to come and see, but as you follow Jesus, it will always lead you to an invitation to come and die, and Jesus told us this. Go with me to Matthew chapter 16. I want to show it to you. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. You see, we live in a world, while you go there, we live in a world that tells you everything is about you. That you need to promote yourself. It's about your status. It's about your standing. It's about your wealth. It's about your comfort. It's about your security. It's all about you, 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 you. And it's not about you. You need to make it about you. And the invitation of Jesus, the invitation of following Jesus, is that you would die to you and follow him. That you would die to your will and go his way. That you would die to the things that you desire so that you can live to what he has for you. That's the invitation. And we see it here in Matthew chapter 16. You see, I love it because we've talked about this quite a bit, Matthew chapter 16, because they come to Caesarea Philippi. Jesus asks them, who do you say that I am? Peter gets it right for once when he opens his mouth, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, good job, Peter. You're now named the Rock, or Peter, right? Like, which means the Rock. He's nicknamed Rocky. Dun, 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 right? Like, that's who Peter is now. He's Rocky. And he says, upon this proclamation, I want to build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. What's the proclamation? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what all the church is built on, okay? But as we keep that, right after this incredible moment, this is what happens. Verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. But Peter, who just got that name, who just got a success, took him aside. I don't know if you know what you're saying here or doing here, right? Have you ever tried to instruct God? That's what Peter's doing here. Never goes well. He took Jesus aside, and he began to rebuke him. Never rebuke God. It's not going to go well. Saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned aside and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Like, you get the name Rocky in one moment, and a few verses later you're being called Satan. Like, I love it. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. By the way, here's why I love that, because if you get it right about half the time in your following with Jesus, you're going to make a good disciple, okay? Peter is a great disciple, ends up being, if we get it right about half the time, we're good disciples. It says this, verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, Paul is incredibly aware of this invitation of Jesus. It's an invitation to lose your life for his sake, to lose your life for his sake, that Peter and Paul's friends, their minds are not set on the things of God, but their minds are set on the things of man. That this is what Jesus tells Peter, and I think that this is exactly what is happening here with Paul's friends, that their mind is fixed on a horizontal level, an earthly level, and they are unable to see things from God's perspective. They're unable to see what God is going to do in the midst of Paul's upcoming suffering. You see, our whole lives, we are trying our hardest not to die. We're trying our hardest to hold on to our lives. To hold on to our lives. And so my question is what is your mind set on? What is your mind set on? Is your mind set on the things of God, or is your mind set on the things of man? Have you counted the cost of what it actually means to follow Jesus and die to your will so that you might live to his? That the reality is, and just let's get real practical, that there are some in the room today that God has been trying to call you away from a sin that you've been stuck in for years. An addiction of some kind. It could be to a substance or it can be on a screen. I don't know. But God has been trying to call you away from that, and you've been trying to handle it and control it for most of your life. And you're afraid that if you bring it out into the light, you're afraid of the relational damage that's going to cause in your life. You're afraid of all of the pain that it's going to bring. But I just want to tell you, if you want to continue to hold on to that, it may not be painful now, but it will be later on down the road. That we have to drag that stuff into the light and be willing to suffer the pain of the temporary pain now and go through the consequences of our decision now so that we might experience the life that Jesus has for us down the road. That for others of you, you've been holding on to unforgiveness for a long time. There's somebody that has wronged you, and maybe in one of the most horrific ways you could imagine. They've wronged you. And there is bitterness in your heart. There's anger in your heart. There's an unwillingness to let that go. And I just want you to know that that's destroying you. That's not destroying them. And you need to lay that at the feet of Jesus today. That's what he is invited. Like stop trying to control it and be in control. And that's my will, to be angry at them for the rest of my life, be bitter at them for the rest of my life, continue to have these arguments with them in my head for the rest of my life where I get to tell them off. And it's eating you alive. And Jesus' invitation is, no, don't. I want you to forgive that person. And forgiveness isn't reconciliation. I want to be clear about that. But forgiveness allows you to trust God with that pain rather than you trying to hold it and manage it. Maybe for you, it's the invitation today is to love your spouse sacrificially, even when they don't deserve it. Even when they're rude, even when they're unkind, even when they don't hold up to their end of the deal. I don't know, but these are just some things that I was thinking about. Like I think that there's some of you that have somebody in your life right now, and you need to speak some truth into their life. And you've been afraid to speak that truth into their life for a long time because you're afraid that you're going to lose them. Cost you something, maybe, but it's worth it because we die to our will so that we can live to His. What if we began to see suffering through the lens of God? If our mind was set on the things of God, not on the things of man, what if we began to see suffering through the lens of the biblical narrative rather than through our own man-made narrative? How would it change our view? Let me see if I can explain it like this. I remember my senior year of high school. I was dumb. I remember the last week of my senior year, I was a high jumper in high school, and so I had a friend who was short in stature, if you will, and he was about 5'6 or so, and I was like, dude, I think I could jump over you. And he was like, no way, man. And I'm like, no, not just like in between my legs, but like I can like actually jump over you. And he's like, I don't know. I'm like, let's do it. Let's try it. And I was trying to show off, to be honest. It was prideful and arrogant on my end. But I remember running, and I cleared him. Like, it was not even close. Like, I was way over him. It was great. But when I came down, I slipped, and I went back, and I broke my wrist. And so I graduated with a cast on. It was great. I remember my mom's here today, and I remember calling her. I'm like, hey, Mom, I think I broke my wrist, and the athletic trainer that's here thinks I also broke my wrist. So I went to the doctor, and yeah, it was broken. So I wore a cast to graduation. But here's the thing: to this day, like my motion in my wrist is limited. Like it has not ever been quite the same. It sort of pops if I start moving it around too much. It's sore at different times. There was also this time when I was in middle school, where I was at a friend's grandpa's pool, and we were playing, and I was running, and I went to run and jump off the diving board, and I slipped off the edge of it, and I don't know how, I skinned up the side of my knee. And there's still a scar right here on the inside of my knee to this day. I remember my kids when they were little, they would look at my hands like, Dad, what are all these calluses on your hands? What are these calluses on your feet? And my kids would look at those things, and they would ask me questions. My feet are not pretty, for sure. So they would just ask me these questions about these things. And here's the reality, though, okay? My wrist, my knee, my calluses, all of these things, they tell a story, right? They're all connected with a story. And if we had time today, we could go around this room, and I'm sure you guys have some great scars, and you could tell me some great stories. And I think the way we should maybe try and view the pain and suffering we experience in this life is what if it became an avenue, a method that we could tell a greater story? What if we saw our pain as a means of redemption to tell about the one who bears the scars of our decisions, of our sin on a cross? What if we begin to view the pain and suffering in this world redemptively instead of this thing we always got to avoid? Like, you know, let's be honest. Nobody chooses suffering. Nobody chooses suffering. Nobody in their right mind chooses. If you're choosing suffering, we need to get you into counseling. But generally, nobody chooses suffering, and yet suffering is unavoidable for us all. And nobody comes out the other side of a season of suffering and of pain unchanged. We don't choose whether we get to suffer or how we will suffer. We only get to choose by our response that the suffering that intrudes on our lives will get us closer and more like Jesus. That's the way we have to view suffering, as a redemptive path that we can walk, the same path that Paul is walking here, where he's dying to himself to live to the will of God and saying, listen, my pain will not be for nothing. My pain will point to the one who suffered for me. I love this quote by a guy named Kurt Thompson. He says this. He says, we think becoming more like Jesus means becoming more powerful and protected from pain, when in fact, it is in our suffering and in our persevering in the face of it that we actually become more and more like Jesus. We become more like Jesus. Right before Jesus goes to the cross, he's stressed to the point of sweating blood. And he prays a prayer that says, Lord, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But not what I will, but what you will. That even Jesus models for us that it's not about living our will, and our will always avoid suffering, will always avoid pain. But sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us into seasons of pain. I mean, when the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 4 leads Jesus into a season in the wilderness, leads him into the season, into the wilderness where he's fasting. If you don't think 40 days of fasting in the wilderness is painful, you've never maybe really fasted for more than a day. But the Holy Spirit's the one who leads him there. And the Holy Spirit leads him in every aspect of his life, all the way to the crucifixion, all the way to the cross. That Isaiah 53 prophesies ahead of time and tells us that it pleased the Lord to crush Jesus. Not because it crushed him, but because it redeemed us. Because his suffering was not for nothing, but it was for everything. Like when we read the Bibles and we see the miraculous ministry of Jesus, we see the miraculous ministry of Paul, where there is a removal of pain and there is a removal of challenges in life, and there's just this power and there's this compassion. We think, yes, that's the Jesus I want. And that is the Jesus we get. But we can't view that outside of the lens of the cross, because it's at the cross, at the sacrificial death of Jesus, where he submitted to the will of his Father over maybe his own desire. And it's there that we're introduced to a God who, even when he doesn't remove pain, redeems it. Even when he doesn't remove pain, he always redeems it. It's about God's will, not yours. And Paul gets this. It's clear on. And his friends get it, because they say it too. Let the will of the Lord be done. And so why would Paul do this? Why does Paul choose to walk the will of God even when it means suffering? Even when it means pain? And let me just say this, side note. I don't mean to diminish anybody's suffering or pain. That is not what I'm trying to do today. I'm trying rather to encourage you in it. Because some of you are in seasons right now that are incredibly painful. Some of you are going through something that you don't really understand. You can't wrap your mind around. And I just want to call you and invite you to lift your eyes up towards Jesus here. And this is what Paul does. This is what allows Paul to follow the will of God, even when it means suffering. In verse 13 again, he says, and Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart. For I am not ready only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem. Why? For the name of the Lord Jesus. See, the not so ordinary life has one purpose, and that is for the name of the Lord Jesus, to make great the name of Jesus. This is why we exist. We exist to make much of him and him alone, even if it means we suffer temporarily in this life. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, I don't count the present suffering as anything compared with the surpassing glory that we'll experience one day. Paul sees that it's all about Jesus. It's all for his name's sake. And so, my question I want to end today is this. What hangs in the balance of your obedience today? What hangs in the balance of your obedience in your submission to the will of God? What hangs in the balance to your obedience, even if it might mean you suffer for a little while? Because here's what I can promise you. I promise you that there is people in your neighborhood that need to hear and know about this great Jesus that you serve and you say you follow. And it might mean you have to be uncomfortable, and you have to might actually walk over to their house and have a conversation with them and meet them and say, listen, hey, I just want to tell you about a significant decision I've made in my life. I want to tell you about a Jesus that I follow and what he's done for me in my life. And then maybe it's, hey, I want to invite you to church, or hey, I want to invite you to also be able to know this Jesus as well. But what hangs in the balance of your obedience? Because there is someone in your life. It may not be a neighbor, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's a family member, but maybe there is someone in your life. And their eternity hangs in the balance today. Whether you're going to be obedient, and whether you're willing to be like Agabus and be a little weird for a moment, be a little odd and awkward feeling. So what hangs in the balance of your obedience today? If you bow your heads and close your eyes, here's what I want to do. If you're here today and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, right here where you sit today, you can do that. That you can confess that Jesus is Lord and submit to his lordship in your life. You say, Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sin. And you can pray something like this, and it's not the words, it's the sincerity of your heart, it's the faith in your heart. And you say, Jesus, I know that I've sinned. I know I'm not perfect, but I believe that you're the Son of God who died on the cross for my sin. Save me today. And if you would pray something like that today, right here where you sit today, you can begin a relationship with Jesus. And we want to help you and partner with you in that relationship. And you can let us know how that you made that decision. We can celebrate that with you this week by taking that connection card, marking the box that says said yes to Jesus, dropping it off the Next Steps table, and we're going to connect with you this week. Maybe you're in the room, though. And when I ask the question, what hangs in the balance of your obedience, there's someone that immediately came to your mind. And here's what I would love for you to do. That over the next few moments, as we sing this next song, my invitation to you is to spend some time praying for that person, asking God to give you an opportunity to have a conversation with them about what Jesus has done in your life. To maybe even invite them to come with you next Sunday to whichever service you're coming to. And maybe you change your schedule to fit their schedule. Jesus, we need you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. We thank you for who you are and all that you do. I pray that we would respond in faith. I pray that we would be in community where we have people speaking into our lives. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would know your will and we would submit ourselves to it, even if it means that we might suffer. Even if it means we might be looked at as weird, and we might walk with you in truth, we need you to give us the courage to do this, and we ask this in your name. Amen. I invite you to respond.